Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah, Micah, Hosea chapter 1, verse 10. And let me ask any of you who do not have NIV, I'll be using NIV, and you're welcome to a copy of that. The ushers have these ready to hand out just now. Just hold up your hand and they'll be able to get it to you. This is a New International Version of the Bible. There's one right up here, Bill. Two up here. Need another one? Up here. All right. I long for the day when we can read in Greek and Hebrew and then we won't have to call for these continuing translations. Hosea 1, verse 10. Yet the Israelites will be like the sand on the seashore, which cannot be measured or counted, in the place where it was said to them, "You are not my people. You will be called sons of the living God." And then verse 23, "I will plant her for myself in the land. I will show my people, I will show my love to the one I called not my loved one. I will say to those called not my people, you are my people. And they will say, you are my God." I wish you could see that in the Hebrew. The word is ammi, my people. And then the word for not my people is lo ammi. And it's, we were just out and listening to my grandson, who's learning to say mummy. And somehow or other, there's some special feeling connected with these words. You find them through the Old Testament. Ammi. My people. And then the horrible phrase, lo ammi, not my people. We'll find these quoted now in Romans. Turn with me, please, to Romans chapter 15. Romans 15. Beginning in verse 4. For everything that was written in the past was written to teach us, so that through endurance and the encouragement of the Scriptures, we might have hope. May the God who gives endurance and encouragement give you a spirit of unity among yourselves as you follow Christ Jesus, so that with one heart and mouth you may glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. A few years ago, a minister in a church on the edge of Purdue University campus began his sermon by stepping to the front of the large meeting room where he was with students and throwing his Bible clear across the room into the corner. And then he explained why he had done that, in order to prove that there was not a bit of difference between that book and any other book in the library. His actions and his attitudes are very much in sharp contrast to those of Dr. Martin J. Berger, who was formerly chairman of the faculty at MIT, and now director of the School for Advanced Studies at MIT, an internationally known scientist. I'm quoting from him just now. What one's personal use of the Bible is depends on what he thinks of the Bible. If one regards it as the Scripture inspired by God, it then becomes not just another piece of literature, but a unique piece of literature, worthy of more than casual attention. I take this view. The Bible is the literature from which man has learned of God. If one accepts the idea of God at all, this is the place to get authentic information about Him. All other sources are either at best tradition or at worst man's own philosophy backed by his limited imagination. If one had a perfect mind, it'd be sufficient to read this biblical literature once. Mine is far from perfect. I find that I can read almost any brief piece of literature twice, and the second time grasp some new facet of meaning which I missed in the first reading. This phenomenon appears in multiplied form in reading the Bible. I have read it many times and continue to do so regularly. I believe that I understand its broad theme, yet on each new reading features appear which I had missed on earlier readings. If one had a perfect memory, then the precepts of the Bible once grasped would last indefinitely. Mine is far from perfect. I find the Bible worth reading again and again to remind me of many things that I already know, but are there forced back into the back of my mind by the daily traffic of new impressions. I need to be reminded, for example, that God expects me to use His absolute standards as my model, but that even when I fall short of these, He does not reject me, but accepts me, because, in accordance with His instructions, I accept Christ as my substitute. I can always seem to remember the substitute part very well, but I find it important to be reminded again and again of God's absolute standard. I find it important to be reminded that of those to whom much is given, much is required. Surely this applies to me as if it were underlined, yet I tend to forget that. So because of my finite mind, I benefit by reading the Bible. Consequently, I do this regularly. But I find that regular Bible reading has another benefit. It puts me in a frame of mind for prayer. Accordingly, it is my practice to do my regular Bible reading early in the morning and then address God in prayer. Surely there's no consistency in professing that one believes in God and yet not taking advantage of His standing invitation to make requests of Him. If any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God, that giveth to all men liberally, and upbraideth not, and it shall be given him. What scientist can afford to ignore this biblical invitation to understanding? Not I. So the question comes then, who's right? Is the Bible just another library book, another piece of literature, no different from any other? Or is the Bible a unique piece of literature, Scripture inspired by God? And what do we mean by those words, Scripture inspired by God? And how is your own answer to that question reflected in your attitude and practice with regard to your use of this book? When do you read it? When did you read it last? What did it mean to you when you did? Today, we're looking at the attitudes of the Apostle Paul, especially in the book of Romans, but not limiting it to that, toward the Scriptures. We've been studying Romans for some time here at the church, and we're now reviewing some particular subjects that are to be found in that book. Romans 15, verses 4 and 5, as we read them there, may well summarize Paul's attitude towards all of Scripture. You see, he didn't have an Old and a New Testament as we do today. When he used the word Scripture, which is also used all through the New Testament to describe the New Testament books, but when Paul used it, he was thinking primarily of the Old Testament and those books of the Old Testament. Now Paul says in chapter 15, verse 4, "For everything that was written in the past was written to teach us, so that through endurance and encouragement of the Scriptures, we might have hope." And then verse 5, "May the God who gives endurance and encouragement give you a spirit of unity among yourselves as you follow Christ Jesus, so that with one heart and mouth you may glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." By everything that was written in the past, I'm sure that Paul was talking about his Bible, the Old Testament. Those 84 quotations that he makes throughout the book of Romans, he just dashed them off. It seems as though they just came to mind. I don't think he had a particular review system, although he knew the Scriptures. Isaiah, Jeremiah, Psalms, Hosea, Deuteronomy. Paul really knew the Word. You come away from his writings knowing that he just was able to think a subject, and on the basis of that subject come up with references out of the Psalms, out of Isaiah, out of Hosea. They just seemed to roll out of him. There's only one man that I've seen in my lifetime that had that capacity. I saw Dawson Trotman one day on the as he was illustrating a point, And he said, would you men give me a review of Scripture? And so they started through, he said, to first begin with the books. They started through with Genesis, and they'd mention a chapter in Genesis, and he'd pull a verse out of that. They'd mention another chapter in Exodus, and he'd pull a verse out of it, and Leviticus, and so on. And it seemed as though any chapter that they could call for in Scripture, he had some verse that helped to nail down the meaning of that chapter. And then they would bring up subjects. And he seemed to be able to find his way through the book in terms of the various subjects that are germane and cutting for the believer today. Mention the subject, and he'd find several places in Old and New Testaments. And it seemed to me that that's the way it was the Apostle Paul as I was reading here. A subject would come up, and he'd quote from half a dozen different Old Testament references, finding 84 there in the entire book, at least 84. There may have been others because some of them sort of overlap. There are places where he's quoting from Psalms, and the Psalms have quoted from other places, or other places have quoted from the Psalms. All that the Old Testament was written to teach us in these New Testament times, folks, Paul said, and God speaking through him said, all that was written to teach us. So that through endurance and encouragement of the Scriptures, we might have hope. Insofar as the Greek language is concerned, I'm not sure whether it's the endurance of the Scriptures and the encouragement of the Scriptures, or the endurance of those who were reading and applying the Word and who learned to endure. But they learned to endure when they did so in the same way that Job learned to endure, or Jeremiah, or many of those others that were being written about. So either way, it's the same point that he's making. The Old Testament Scriptures are a source of endurance and encouragement for God's people today, in New Testament times. This was Paul's. But if we can't trust Paul's attitude towards the Scripture, what can we trust his attitude towards? He said those Old Testament attitudes and those Old Testament words are for our encouragement and for our endurance. And then in chapter 15, verse 5, the very next verse, he says, it's God who gives the endurance and the encouragement. In verse 4, he says, it's the Scriptures. But in verse 5, he says, it's God. And that by doing so, we grow in unity of Christ and praise of God. In verse 4, he says it's the Scriptures that do that. In verse 5, he says it's God that does that. And he uses the very same words. And this is only one indication. It's only one place where Paul sees God and Scripture as being synonymous. They are one in his thinking. What the Scriptures do, God does. And what God does, the Scriptures do. Actually, we can classify all those Old Testament quotations of the Apostle Paul under two classifications. The first group of classifications are those which say that whatever the Scripture says, God says. Romans 9 and verse 17 is a good example of that. For the Scripture says to Pharaoh, I raised you up for this very purpose, that I might display my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. Now that's a quotation from Exodus 9:16. But when we turn back to Exodus 9:16 and read it, we find that the Scriptures hadn't even been written yet. Not when that was first delivered to Pharaoh. And it was not the Scriptures per se, but it was Moses who was saying this to Pharaoh. God speaking through Moses. But the point is, but when Paul got round to describing that situation, he didn't see any distinction between what God was saying and what the Scriptures were saying. What God said, the Scriptures said. And that's true, not only there, but over and over again throughout Paul's use of Scripture. The second classification of Paul's quotations from the Old Testament could be summarized as being whatever God says, the Scriptures say. the Scripture's saying what God says. It's just the opposite side of the same coin. In Romans 9, 25 and 26, as he says in Hosea, and that was the Old Testament reading that we read there in Hosea, the first chapter. As he says, referring directly back the antecedent of the he is God, as God says in Hosea, I will call them my people who are not my people. In verse 26, it will happen in the very place where it was said to them, you are not my people. This is Paul's attitude towards the Scripture. And the important point is that the authority of the Scriptures and the authority of God is the same in his mind. Whatever God says, the Scripture says. Whatever the Scripture says, God says. And my response, he says, is the same as though the living God were standing right there speaking to me. I read it in the book, and it's the same as though God himself were standing there, saying those words so that I could apprehend them with my audible equipment, the hammer and the anvil in my ear. I apprehend them through my visual equipment, my eyes, but it's the same authority. There's not that much difference. My response to the one is the same as my response to the other. And is that the way in which we open the book? And a living God speaks to us through that book. What it says, God says. What God's saying, he says through that. The Apostle Paul explained this a little more in detail to Timothy in 2 Timothy 3:16 when he said this, the same author, Paul, writing, all Scripture, Timothy, you know, Timothy, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for teaching, for rebuking, for correcting, for training in righteousness. Why? That the man of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. I want my people equipped. I don't want it just second hand. As passed down through the years, and you've all been in the group where we played that crazy game where you whisper in the ear of someone next to you a little sentence, and then it goes all the way around the group, and by the time it comes back to you, you couldn't even recognize it being the same. God says, I didn't want to take that chance. And so I not only directed the men who wrote these words in such a way that they wrote truth without error, but I am saying to you that I will keep on speaking the message that I want to speak through my word. This book is different. This book is unique. And so your response to this book should be the same as though a living God were to step into this room in some way or another and speak words that could be heard audibly. All Scripture, Timothy, is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for teaching, rebuking, correcting, training in righteousness, that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped. But through the years and the translations, the word inspiration has gotten changed. The word inspiration is dropping out of the English translations. You know, I'm not sorry about that. At first blush, the word inspiration sounds good. And it comes out of the Greek word theopneustos. And the Greek word means literally God breathed. And that sounds like inspiration. I don't know, inspiratio. It's a breathing sort of thing. But actually, theopneustos means the out-breathing, not the in-breathing. But theopneustos, down through the best way we have of getting back into the meaning of the Greek word, means an out-breathing of God. So that God is saying, through Paul, that his word is as close to his life, God's life and the essence of God, as his breathing is. It's the same as being his life. And I don't mean that God breathes, but I do know that they used to hold a mirror up in front of a corpse. And if they could see any condensation on the mirror, if there was any breathing, then they would know that there was life there. And there are several places in Scripture where it speaks of the very breath of God. This is as close to the essence of the life of God as you can get. It is God breathed. It is God breathing as he continues to speak to us and to whisper in our ears the principles, plans, programs for his world and for our individual lives. And that explains why Paul saw it as being God's authority, just as close to God as we can get. It's God's own breath, God's own breathing, his breathing down upon us. It's not only true of the New Testament. It's just as true of those 84 quotations that the Apostle Paul was making all through the book of Romans. Now Paul says, this is the way God speaks to us today. And that's why it's so profitable and so encouraging and so helping you to endure and so enduring in and of itself. It doesn't change. It's God who keeps speaking through this, his own word. The present tense, as it's used throughout the scriptures over and over again, especially the Apostle Paul, are very instructive. The scriptures say. It isn't just that they past tense once said. It's that they say and keep on saying. The scriptures speak. They speak this to Pharaoh. Another place it says they preach to Pharaoh. The scripture says, the scripture encourages. Elsewhere it says the scriptures convict, the scriptures dwell in, the scriptures convert, the scriptures empower. These are things not that they once did, but that they keep, God keeps on doing these through the scriptures. It's not only in Moses' day and in Isaiah's day and in Hosea's day, it's in Paul's day. And Paul says it keeps on in our today. Today, if you will, hear his voice. The question is, how carefully tuned in are we to the voice of God? Do we recognize the Master when we hear his voice, especially on a subject that we don't want to hear it on? Or when he's asking us to do something that we don't want to do? I once had an aunt who had a hearing problem. And she couldn't hear some things she couldn't hear. And on the other hand, sometimes somebody would be clear in the other end of the room saying something. And friend, she would hear it. And I'm sure that this is the way Roy is with regard to scriptures. If there's something I want God to tell me, I'll keep hunting for it. Or if there's something I don't want to find. It's awfully hard for me to see that. And God says, you know, that has to do with me, in your personal relationship with me. It's not just your struggle with this notebook, thy word I hid my notebook. No, thy word have I hid in my heart. Jesus had the same attitude towards the Bible the Apostle Paul had. One day, in John, the 10th chapter, in the 35th verse, after quoting from Psalm, a devotional meditation, Psalm, chapter 82 and verse 6, Jesus said, and the scriptures, he quoted from the Psalm, and then he said, and the scriptures, you know, cannot be broken. You may break yourself on them, but you never will break the scriptures. It was not that Jesus' life determined what the scriptures said. It was what the scriptures said that determined what his life was. Over and over again, they say, don't go up there to Jerusalem. I have to. Why? Because it is written. It is written. Thus saith the Lord. It is written. My life's been programmed, folks. It's right there in the scriptures. And his constant deference, ye do err not knowing the scriptures. His constant deference to those scriptures. He had the same attitude towards the authority of those scriptures that the Apostle Paul had. And Peter had that same attitude in 2 Peter. Chapter 1, verse 18, Peter goes ahead to tell us in the verses that follow there, he says, I heard that voice. Boy, my eardrum was working well that day on the Mount of Transfiguration. I heard that voice. This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well. I heard that voice. But I don't want you people to think that I had any advantage whatsoever over you, because you weren't there and can't be there. As far as we know, it's a non-repeatable phenomenon. I don't want you to think that I have any advantage over you. Because these scriptures, you do well to pay attention to, Peter says there. Because these scriptures did not come up out of the fertile mind of any prophet. It never had its origin, he says, in the will of man. That scripture came down from God. Men were born along a way beyond anything they would ever have thought of. And they were given a message that came down from God that they never would have thought up to. And for all three of these men, Paul, Jesus, Peter, this book is a unique piece of literature. And it's this down from Godnessness that gives it its authority. And anything that seeks to detract from that down from Godnessness is harmful to us, because we already have enough problem in getting to respond, especially to things we don't want to hear, and then something comes along and begins casting doubts in our minds about certain parts of the Scripture. Maybe God won't use those in the same way He does these. God, through Paul, said, you know, all Scripture is profitable. It's God-breathed. It's God speaking. This is just as close to God's Word as you can, to God Himself, as you can get. And down through the years, this has been the attitude of the historic Christian church. Many men do not hold this attitude towards the Scriptures today. I can remember being in a Bible study in Muncie a number of years ago, and one of the ladies there in the church said today, she was in that Bible study there, and she said, well, you don't seem to see the Scriptures the same way that so many other men do. I said, well, ask if this helps. I see the Scriptures as not being the struggles of men upward through the years, the Israelites, Abraham, Isaac, beginning with Adam and Eve, and then Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Joseph, and they were struggling and struggling and struggling and writing out their experiences and trying to find their way up to God. I do not see the Scriptures. I see that as being fact. That's historical fact. But I see the Scriptures as being God's Word down to find man, not man's struggle upward to find God. She said, yeah, that's it. That's it. This is God's Word down to find man. He used the experiences of men who were struggling. These are written in there. The Bible's not written from a moon in outer space. It's where we live. But it wasn't just men looking back over their experiences and giving us experiences. You don't have to make the same mistakes I made and achieve the same victories that I achieved. You have a lot more going for you than that. This is God's Word down to find you. This is the way the church has seen it. Origen, in his commentary on Matthew, back 185 and 253, insists that the Holy Ghost was co-worker with the evangelists in the composition of the gospel, and therefore lapse of memory, falsehood, error was impossible. And Irenaeus, in 115 to 120, he was the pupil of Polycarp, and Polycarp had been taught by the Apostle John, as far as we can see. And Irenaeus said, the Scriptures are perfect, seeing that they are God's Word and His Spirit. And Polycarp himself, in 69 to 155, and he was the one that the Apostle John had coached, had tutored, saw the Scriptures as being the voice of that Most High God. And whosoever perverts these oracles of the Lord is the firstborn of Satan. Augustine, however you want to say it, a few years later, 354 to 430, firmly believes that no one of their authors has erred in anything in writing. Martin Luther quoted those words from Augustine as his own position and attitude. And then he went on to insist that the whole of the Scriptures are ascribed to the Holy Ghost and cannot err. Calvin said that whatever the Scripture said without exception was to be received by us as God speaking, and observed with all the reverence that we reserve for God. Quote, because they have emanated from Him alone and are mixed with nothing human. The Augsburg Confession claims validity only to the extent to which it was drawn from the Holy Scriptures and the pure Word of God. The Westminster Confession professes that they are the only infallible rule of faith and life. The Roman Catholic Church made a very interesting statement on this. The Council of Trent said, "The Church holds the books of the Old and New Testament to be sacred and canonical, not because, having been carefully compared by mere human industry, they were afterwards approved by her authority, nor merely because they contain revelation with no admixture of error, but because, having been written by the inspiration of the Holy Ghost, they have God for their author." But this is not a widely popular view in the world today. Truth without error. There are three major attacks being made on this today. One is in the name of rationalism, a second in the name of mysticism, a third a kind of dispensationalism, which is another form of mysticism. That rationalistic view simply says, characteristic feature of it is that it tries to make a distinction between the parts that are inspired and the parts that are uninspired in Scripture. It was introduced by the Socinians, the syncretists in Germany, and the Remonstrants in Holland, and the Jesuits back in 1500 and 1600s. In the 18th century, the position was frequently surrendered by Christians who desired to defend Christianity against all other things. In the 19th century, it appears in three forms. A form which says that only the mysteries of the faith are inspired. Those things which are not discoverable by human reasoning. If I can figure this thing out by my own research and by my own mind, then where that touches on it and the Scriptures speak to that subject, they're not inspired. I can figure it out without them. Or, secondly, it's only inspired in matters of faith and practice, not in history. That what the Scripture says about history may or may not be right, but what it has to say about my trust in God, whom I've not seen in heaven, and how what he sees is right and what he sees is wrong, in those things, then it has to be inspired. Or the third area, it's only inspired in thoughts or concepts. That is, God gave to the prophets and to the apostles a concept, an idea, and from there they ran with the ball and just put it down in their own words. Whereas the Christian church, and what I'm saying here, historically has believed that the Bible is inspired not in part, but fully, in all of its elements alike, things discoverable by reason as well as the mysteries, in matters of history as well as in matters of faith and practice, in words as well as in thoughts. The second type of objection is the mystical view, and that's the characteristic feature of that is the belief that Christian man has something within himself, an enlightened reason, a conscience, an added sense, to the test of which all external revelation must be subjected, and according to the decision of which it's either stamped as being valid or not valid, of God or not of God. Whereas Jesus Christ, as the very Son of God, the Apostle Peter, and the historic Christian Church, and the quotations that I've just read to you, has seen this book in its entirety, Old and New Testaments, as being God-breathed, God-speaking, in things discoverable by reason, as well as in these other things called mysteries, in matters of history, as well as in matters of faith and practice, in words, as well as in thoughts and concepts. And both the Scriptures and the historic Christianity have said down through the years, it's the whole book. It's not that God and His Scriptures are validated by us and for external evaluations and wisdom. It's rather the other way around. We are the ones evaluated by God and His Word. And we are validated or else not validated by Him. Really, the true test of our own attitude towards the Scriptures is to be seen in the way we treat them, the way we read them, the way we study them and try to find out what it is that God's saying there, and how we respond today, if you will, hear His voice. God keeps speaking through His Word today, just as clearly and directly and precisely as He ever spoke to Isaiah and Jeremiah and the other prophets and apostles. He speaks just as directly to you and I today through that book as He ever did through them. For everything that was written in the past was written to teach us, so that through endurance and the encouragements of the Scriptures, we might have hope. God, we thank You for teaching us in Your book about the book itself. We thank You for illustrating in the life of the Apostle Paul his attitude towards Your Word. We thank You for having described in Your own years among us here in the person of Jesus of Nazareth. We thank You for having described the attitude that You want us to have. God, just now, we would consciously, in an act of our own wills, submit our wills to Your Word. God bless us as we would be diligent students of that Word, knowing that as an all-knowing God, You've written things there that go beyond our understanding. God grant that we'd not park our brains at the door when we come to Your book. But God, we'd pray that You would stir us up to the diligent study of the languages in which You wrote it. God grant that You'd make us honest then as we find what it is that You've written and how that applies to our lives. God, teach us through Your Word. Speak to us through that as You did to those prophets and to the apostles. And we would commit ourselves to responding to that which You've said to us there in Your book. Now, Lord, we'd pray that You would deal kindly and graciously with each one of us. God, forgive us for those times when we have read and not responded. Those times when our wills rise in resistance to that which You're saying to us there. Hear each one of us as we would ask for a moment in our own hearts that You would forgive us for those resistances to what You're saying. Now, Lord, we'd pray that You would hear the prayer of any person here this morning who's sort of sitting on the outside, as I did for so many years myself. God, hear them, as within the quietness of their own heart, they would speak to You in words and thoughts something as follows. God, I'm not sure that I even know You the way He's been talking about it there this morning. But I do want to know You. As best I know how, I ask that You would forgive me for holding You out and away from me, for not being as You are. As best I know how, I hereby trust in what You have done for me on that cross to make everything right between us. Instead of trusting in what I've done for You, I hereby trust in what You've done for me to make everything right between us. Come into my heart and do with me whatever You want from here on. Now I thank You for coming into my heart, for being my Savior.
I want you to be my Lord. Teach me through your word. In Jesus' name, amen.
In closing, let's sing together from 119B. 119B. We'll sing stanzas 1, 2, and 4. The first and second, and then the fourth. We'll pause for the benediction, and then immediately after the fourth stanza, I'm going to ask that instead of singing the number on the bulletin page, Dean, we'll sing the fourth stanza right after the benediction. We'll sing stanzas 1 and 2, then pause for the benediction, then we'll sing stanza 4 right after the benediction. Let's rise to sing.
Everyone.